what I told Sunday school today. I believe it's that important. And the Victory Gospel Crusade, we spend our days talking to lost people. And it's interesting, what we think lost people think is often not what they think. One atheist put it this way. He said, of course, I know none of the churches are closing due to this virus, right? Well, actually, he said, what? You claim to believe in an all-powerful God and he's not powerful enough to protect you from disease? I'm glad I'm in a church that's open. It's been, now, and I'm not going to go into that. I'll just say that, but I'm just glad to be in a church that's open. And by the grace of God, I hope we've all learned something from this. I hope we've all learned that we need to keep our eyes on God, even though there are many inducements to do otherwise. So I'm glad to see you here. Well, I'm going to preach on this subject this morning. You ready? Don't judge me. All right. Romans chapter 2, if you're there, please direct your attention to verse 1. And would you stand, please? Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's notice what the Bible has to say. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Father in heaven, these are powerful words before us this morning. And Lord, I pray for the filling and power of the Holy Spirit as I endeavor to preach. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that someone would be here, Father, whose life would be transformed because they get saved as a result of hearing this message. Maybe they're sitting in their home now. Maybe they'll hear it after the fact. Maybe they're sitting in this auditorium right now. But I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. All those words, don't judge me. Boy, we love to throw them around today, don't we? We love to say them whenever someone deigns to rise up and say, you know, what you're doing is probably not right. We want to rise up, Brother Sam, and say, wait a minute, don't judge me. My first ministry when I got out of college was as a youth pastor in Alum Creek, West Virginia. Alum Creek, West Virginia is one of those West Virginia towns. It's just a little bitty thing, and everybody knew everybody, okay? Now, very few people like me, because I was not born in West Virginia, neither was I brought up in West Virginia, and one fellow put it this way. He saw my South Carolina tag on my truck, and he said, South Carolina, huh? I wouldn't go anywhere with that boy, as if somehow from South Carolina I didn't know how to drive hills or curves. But at any rate, that was their attitude toward me. But there was one fellow, I don't know if he was 19 or 20 years of age or something like that, but he had one of these rice-burning Asian cars that was just fast. I mean, it was crazy fast. A spoiler on it about that tall off of the back of his car. I mean, everybody knew about his vehicle. Well, he was known for driving very fast. Now, it's been my experience that West Virginians are in a hurry. Okay, when they get on the road, they're just in a hurry. Most of the speed limits in the Mountaineer State are 70 miles an hour, and they view that as a bare minimum suggestion, all right? They like to go a whole lot faster. And I suppose if they get pulled over, they can just blame it on the hill, all right? If you live in West Virginia, you either live on a hill or on a curve, one or the other, but that's just West Virginia culture for you. And so this man was known for driving fast in a state full of drivers that are really in a hurry. And I mean, he would come screaming through these little curves. I mean, it was a 55 mile an hour zone out in front of the church, but it wasn't like Goodman Road. I mean, if you use your imagination and a highlighter, you can play checkers on a map of DeSoto County. That's not true in any county of West Virginia. And it certainly wasn't true in our county. And so sure enough, he would come around those curves and all of that and just screaming. And people would come to him and say, you know what, you need to slow down. And he would always say, "Get off my back." And he went so far as to write on the back window of his sports car, "Only God can judge me." I don't know how that worked when he got pulled over by the state patrol, but that's what he had on the back of his car. There is something about you and me that dislikes being judged, by whomever it may be. On the other hand, we live in a culture in the year 2020 where you and I make judgment calls every day of our lives, sometimes multiple times a day. If I were to describe the sin of the 21st century that pervades Western American culture, Brother Nichols, I would say that it is the sin of self-righteousness. Here's how it works. If you're involved in social media, many times a day you get notifications of a post or something else, and you are asked to make a judgment. Like, dislike. Maybe you like and share, which is a really good judgment. Or maybe you dislike and share, which is a really bad judgment. But many times a day, we're called upon to make judgment calls. You know what it's created in our society? It's created a proclivity to passing judgment and to see ourselves as the final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. Dangerous place. Dangerous place to be. Because you and I are not the final arbiters of what is right or what is wrong. But let me hasten to say, Western culture in 2020 does not have a monopoly on judging other people. The reality is that religious people of all times, all eras, have had a tendency to judge one another. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, said, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another." Now, if you were to understand the outline of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul introduces us to the concept of the righteousness of God. He tells us how it is revealed. He tells us how it exposes the sin of the heathen who do not know God. Beginning in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues his case by saying, "Not only are the heathen without God under the condemnation of the law, but also religious people are under the condemnation of the law." Religious people who love to look on others and say, "Wow, what you're doing is wrong, not like what I'm doing. What I'm doing is good, but what you're doing is wrong." It's easy for us as religious people who recognize there is a right and there is a wrong, it's easy for us to rise in judgment, and the Apostle Paul makes bold to say, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another." I want you to notice four things from these verses this morning. Number one, I want you to consider there is a bias in judgment according to verse 1. There's a bias demonstrated in judgment. Look what he says. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." So there's a definite bias in our judgment. There's a bias in your judgment. There's a bias in my judgment. The bias is we tend to condemn those around us while we excuse the same actions in ourselves. Wow. Bias and judgment. If you're a parent, you have seen this, and it's never been pretty. You ever hear something come out of your kid's mouth and say, "Where did they learn that? Must have been from their mama. Sure wasn't from me." No, the truth is, they probably learned it from me. And the tendency is, when we hear it in them, the tendency is to rise up and say, "You can't talk like that. You can't do that. You can't respond that way." But it all reflects the natural human bias in judgment. And that bias in judgment is simply this: we tend to allow in ourselves the things that we condemn in other people. Mankind has a tendency to justify himself. You know what I have found as I have tried to witness to people all over this great country, and indeed in other countries and continents of the world, it is that tendency to justify ourselves that is the number one obstacle to people accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. That tendency to justify ourselves, it's nothing new. The Bible tells a story about a man in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. He had come to the Lord Jesus, asked the Lord Jesus a question. The Lord Jesus answered his question. And he, verse 29, Luke 10 and verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" You get this guy? He's a lawyer. The Lord Jesus said, what you need to do, Mr. Lawyer Man, is love your neighbor as yourself. So he came, Brother Hannah, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find out what the definition of is. Who is my neighbor? He said. Why would he ask such a question? Because he was willing to justify himself. Now, I want you to understand something in a revival meeting. Revival does not come to the heart of any individual who justifies him or herself. Doesn't happen. As long as you and I sit there and say, man, I wish my neighbor could have heard this message. As long as we sit there and say, I wish my cousin could have been here. You just fill in the blank. As long as we sit there and we take the truths of the Word of God and we try to voice them off on somebody else, we preclude the opportunities of revival in our hearts. And the Bible says there is a natural bias in human judgment. Here is the Word of God. And the Bible says if you're judging one another, and we all do. Somebody says, well, you know, I never judge anybody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Don't give me that syrupy, it's kind of a southern thing, I know. But no, there's other people who say, well, I never judge anybody except you, and you judge people, and I'm not like you. We all do it. And verse 1 tells us that as we do it, there is a bias in judgment. Let me just say to you who love the Lord, you know who know that you're saved. Let's be careful about our attitude to people who walk in the doors of this church. A few years ago, I was preaching in the state penitentiary in Corinth, Mississippi. The pastor told me, he said, Brother Paul, you have several convicted murderers here this morning. Amen. Amen. But you know what? We had a wonderful service. I preached the Word of God to them, and there were a few that mocked, as we can expect, but for the most part, they were very respectful. And I preached to them the Word of God, and I said, look, when you get out of here, one of the first things that you need to do is get into a Bible preaching church. You know what? One of the number one questions they had is this. Preacher, are people going to accept us? Are people going to accept us? We've got records, bad records. That's the kind of prison I was preaching in. Are people going to accept us? Brother Glenn, I had to tell them the truth. I said, I can't answer for every church. I wish I could unequivocally say the answer to that question is yes, but I can't. I can't speak for all church people, but I will tell you this, as long as church people are walking with God and as long as you're doing right, they're going to welcome you with open arms. I just want to challenge you as a church, Clearview Baptist Church, understand, we love the people that have nice vehicles and they seem to be put together and everything seems to be okay on the outside. We enjoy those kind of people, but can I tell you, there's a whole crowd out there that is sitting at home today wishing they could be in the house of God, but not here because they're wondering, what are they going to say to me when I have gang tattoos on indelibly etched into my face? What are they going to say when I've got so many piercings and scars that are reminders of the sin I've been involved in? How are people going to accept me? Can I tell you something? It is important that you and I learn to be like the Lord Jesus and be a friend of sinners. Here in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of a bias in judgment. I want you to notice number 2. In verse 2, he speaks of a basis of judgment. Notice the basis of judgment. Now, this is not your judgment or mine. This is the judgment of God, verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God is according to truth. You ever heard about judgments on this earth
that just didn't strike you as being right? I'm thinking of a judgment that was handed down. It was in a civil lawsuit, and it was a lawsuit, as I recall, for $2 million. It was against the McDonald's Corporation, and it happened like this. A lady was going through the McDonald's drive-thru, and she ordered a coffee. Back then, coffee was hot. It's not ice like it is today, but at any rate, that's the way it was back then. And so she took the coffee that she had purchased, she took it and she placed it in her lap. While driving out of the McDonald's parking lot, the coffee spilled and burned her leg. Now, I want to say, at this point in the story, I feel sorry for the woman, okay? I don't like to have my legs cut, burned. As a matter of fact, I can't think of any part of my body that I enjoy having burned or cut or hurt in any way. And so, at this point, I'm sorry she got a minor burn on her leg. I wish it hadn't happened. But then, she turned around and sued McDonald's for $2 million and won the lawsuit. I'm not a coffee drinker, but I understand today, if you get a hot coffee from McDonald's, there's something near the top that says, caution, contents hot. I knew that as a three-year-old. I could have told you that back then. I could barely speak the English language, but I knew that coffee was hot. And now they've abandoned that whole track, if you want to, and you can get it with ice in it, amen. And that way it just freezes your leg instead of burns it. But you know what? When I heard that ruling come down, I thought to myself, that's not right. That's not right. I read the story of another case that was just a travesty of justice in the United States of America. There was a man by the name of Randy Alcorn. He's a believer. He's written many books. I can't necessarily recommend all of his books, but I do believe that he knows the Lord as Savior. At one time, Randy Alcorn was a pastor in the Northwest. And at one time, he engaged in a real peaceful protest outside an abortion clinic. Without saying a word to anyone coming into the abortion clinics, he endeavored to minister to those girls. Do you understand? Every abortion leaves one dead and one wounded. Do you understand that? That little baby dies, but that woman is wounded and scarred for the rest of her life. And it is incumbent upon you and me to understand that scar and to be able at times when a woman is repented and broken over that sin to come in and administer the forgiveness of the God of heaven and say, there is forgiveness in you. The Apostle Paul was before a murderer and a blasphemer, and yet God forgave him. And so Randy Alcorn was endeavoring to just minister to these girls. I mean, many are confused. It's a difficult time. This is presented as a viable option, and frequently they're never told of the lasting emotional consequences of taking the life of their baby. And so Randy Alcorn was endeavoring to do what he could. It was a peaceful protest. He was abiding by all of the regulations. It had to be a certain distance from the entrance and all of that, and he was doing all of that when he was arrested, he and the church members with him. The church members were let go, but because he was the pastor, he was sued in a court of law. During the lawsuit, whenever Randy Alcorn's attorney would rise and try to present a case, the judge in the case pulled out a newspaper and read the newspaper during that portion of the testimony. The intention of the judge was to communicate to the jury, this part of the proceeding is not important. You need not hear it. Randy Alcorn lost everything he had financially in the lawsuit. Lost their house. They lost everything. And I read about that and I said, that is not right. September 27th, 1972, Henry Alleman murdered a man on a public sidewalk in Chicago, Illinois. At his trial, two key witnesses confirmed that he had committed this act. They testified in court of law. In spite of the witnesses, in spite of the fact that it seemed to be an open and shut case for the prosecution, Henry Alleman had requested something very unusual. He had requested that there not be a jury trial. So there was no jury. The judge alone would decide the fate of the case. And Brother Hannah, when all of the testimony was done, when all of the evidence had been presented, and it seemed like an open and shut case for the prosecution, the judge brought his gavel down and said, Henry Alleman is innocent.
what?
People, even in the Windy City, thought to themselves, this can't be right. And indeed, it was not right, for not long after that, FBI agents raided the judge's house and hauled him away to a federal penitentiary, for he had taken from the mob a bribe of over $10,000. We live in a world of imperfect justice today. But the Apostle Paul could not be clearer in his language. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, note it carefully, we are sure. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. My friend, you may be here today, and you may have come into this church, and you may have assumed, I'm a religious person, I'm okay. I mean, I'm not the guy that you preach to in the state penitentiary in Mississippi. I'm not the convicted murderer there. I'm not even a drug dealer. I'm not those kind of person. I'm a good person. You may have come in here today thinking that of yourself. You may be watching by way of the media, and you may think to yourself, well, I don't know who this preacher thinks he is. He doesn't know me. If he did, he would know that I'm a good person. But my friend, that may be the judgment of your mother. That may be the judgment of your peers. That may be the judgment of your co-workers. But you better make no mistake about it. The judgment of God is not according to public opinion. It's not according to what the polls say. It is according to truth. It is according to truth every single time. I may get the judgment wrong. You may get the judgment wrong. But there is a God in heaven that does not and will not get the judgment wrong. The basis of judgment is very plain. God always knows the truth and judges accordingly. That's the basis of judgment. We are sure that the basis of that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Do you understand, my friend? There's coming a day when you're going to stand before God in judgment. And God's not going to look at you and say, well, you're a good old boy, you get a pass. I've heard people say, Brother Norton, they come to me and they say, well, you know, me and God got a thing. Now, I don't know if that's intended to impress me. I don't know if I'm supposed to say, oh, well, in that case, let me go find someone who needs the God. I don't know what I'm supposed to say to that. Can I tell you something? You and God ain't got a thing. While we're butchering English, let's just go right ahead. You and God ain't got a thing. Because the judgment of God is according to truth. And it is not going to be any different for me than it is for you. It's going to be according to truth. I may have a tendency to judge people on whatever basis. But when God judges, His basis is always the same. It is the truth. I want you to notice, not only is there a bias in judgment, not only is there a basis of judgment, but there is a belief in judgment. Notice verse 3. When you and I judge others, we have this belief. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, let me make this plain. The Apostle Paul is intending this question to be rhetorical. But I got to tell you, there's a lot of people that, though they haven't really thought in those terms, they think that this isn't a rhetorical question. They think, well, yeah, I mean, I'm doing those things, but God's going to be okay with it. You see, the belief that people have as they're judging others and as they're living their life, the belief that people have is this: God will overlook my sin. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, some of them saved, some of them unsaved, and they think to themselves, well, I know that what I'm doing may not be right, but God's somehow going to overlook my sin. There's people that want to come into the house of God. They're living together as man and wife. They're not married. And they think to themselves, well, it's okay. Everybody around us is doing it, and somehow God's going to be okay with that. They're reasoning, God will overlook my sin. There are people that say, well, I'm not tithing. I know that I'm supposed to be tithing, but I'm not tithing, and somehow God's going to be okay with that. God will overlook my sin. That's a common belief. That's a common idea that humanity has, but it doesn't make any sense.
That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 3. He says, are you really? Are you really, man, woman, those of you who are judging, and thinkest thou this, thou that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou should escape the judgment of God? I mean, when you really boil it down, it just doesn't make any sense. Do you really think that God is so unjust to judge sin here and overlook sin here? Do you really think that? But sadly, in many cases, the answer to that question in the minds of many is, yeah. Yeah, I do think that. What about you, child of God? Are you one that condemns wickedness in others while allowing it in your own life? I mean, where are we in this thing? If you're here today and you're without Christ, let me just say, all of the good deeds that you have never account for a single sin. Now, I know, I've had many lost people tell me this, and maybe you have too. Well, God's going to take my good works on this side of a balance scale, and He's going to put my bad works on that side of a balance scale, and if the good outweighs the bad, God's going to let me into heaven. Maybe that's a cute little anecdote, and maybe that, I don't know where that comes from. I'll tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from the Scripture. Because you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and never one time will you find that a good deed cancels out a sin. It doesn't work that way. Brother Hollis, suppose I had murdered your mother. And I stood before a court of law in Grenada, Mississippi. And the judge said, Mr. Crow, the evidence is here against you. You are found guilty of murdering this man's mother. And I said, but judge, you don't understand. I help old ladies across the street. Judge, you don't understand. I pay all my bills on time. Judge, you don't understand. I never drive more than 40 miles above the speed limit. You don't understand, Judge. I'm a good person. What's he going to do? He's going to look at me and say, I don't care how many old ladies you help cross the street. I don't care how many of your bills you paid on time. You murdered a woman. And because you murdered a woman, I am going to sentence you to join those guys you preach to in the state penitentiary. And listen, if the judge did anything less than that, he would not be a just judge, would he? He wouldn't. And yet somehow when we deal with God, we have gotten this notion in our minds, because I do all of these good things, that God will somehow overlook my sin. The Apostle Paul says that's the human belief when it comes to judgment and the whole idea of judgment, but it's not right. It's not right. Because God, as He judges, is a just judge. I wonder if we could call Cain to the witness stand. I wonder what Cain would say. Cain, a mark was placed upon him, and so that he became a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Why? Because he murdered his brother. I wonder if we could call Cain to testify, what would Cain say? Would he say, yeah, go ahead and sin, and go ahead and assume that God's going to overlook it? No, I don't think Cain would say that. For the rest of his life, there was a mark upon the humanity's first murderer. Why? Because God will not overlook sin. I wonder if we could call Samson to the stand, what he would say. Samson was the guy who was stronger than anybody else, right? With his great strength, he did some amazing things. He took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men. In between him and Adino the Esnite, man, I don't know if I ever want to pick a fight with the Jews. Those are some bad dudes. But the Bible says 1,000 men, heaps upon heaps. I mean, Brother Hannah, he's whooping them and stacking them up. Heaps upon heaps, the Bible says. With the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. That's Samson. But you know, Samson, despite his physical strength, had a penchant for the lust of his flesh. You could be here and you could know Jesus Christ as your Savior and still have a penchant for the lust of the flesh.
And the Bible says that Samson went down and loved a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. He came back and told his mom and his daddy, he said, I want you to get this woman so I can marry her. You know what they said? They said, is there never a woman of the daughters of thy people that thou goest to seek a wife of the uncircumcised? That tends to tell me that this wasn't his first offense. Tends to indicate to me that he had been living a life dictated by the lust of his flesh for a long time. And you know what? For a while, it seemed like he got away with it. It seemed like, carried the gates of that city of Judah, carried them up to the top of the hill at midnight, said, y'all want to box me in, huh? You ain't got gates big enough. Man, up they went. And then Delilah came to him, and he's messing around with Delilah and involved in sin and the lust of his flesh with Delilah. And she comes to him, and she says, Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength. So he tells her, and she does it. You would think that at some point in this process, he'd put two and two together and say, you know what? This woman's trying to kill me. This woman's trying to hurt me. When I tell her the secret of my great strength, she does it. Wonder if she's trying to get at my strength. But you see, the further down the road we go of sinning and assuming there will be no consequences, the more foolish and blind and unreasoning we become. Now, primarily, I believe Romans chapter 2 is speaking in the context of unsaved people. I believe he's speaking of religious folks who are judging other people. They're involved in some things and they're judging other people and they're passing judgment upon them. And the Apostle Paul says, look, God is not going to overlook the sin here and judge the sin here. He's just not that kind of a God. But I want you to know that it is possible for a member of the Clearview Baptist Church, for someone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, it is possible for you to come into church and to sit in Sunday school and give all of the right answers and say all of the right things and give all of the right Bible answers when the teacher asks, and whatever that may be, and whatever subject that may touch, it's possible for you to do all of that and still be harboring sin just like Samson and assume like Samson, I can indulge the lust of my flesh and get away with it. Except that one day, God's going to judge sin. Isn't that what happened to Samson? Delilah vexed him. Well, you're not married to her. Get out of there. But that's not the way the lust of the flesh works. Delilah vexed him from day to day. Tell me wherein thy great strength lieth. And so one day he told her all his heart. There's never a razor come on my head, he said. If you cut my hair, I will be weak and as another man. And so now she tells the Philistines, come on, y'all, we got him. And the Bible says he got up, his hair had been cut, and he wist not that the presence of the Lord was gone. He shook himself, said, I will go out as at other times, but that's not the way it happened. Because the court date for Samson's sin had finally come up. And the sin that Samson had allowed for so long finally came to light and God brought his judgment. God will overlook my sin. That's the belief that humanity has when we in this concept of judgment. A lot of people will admit that there is a judgment, but we all reason to ourselves, God will overlook my sin. It's interesting. I wonder if we could ask Cain what he would say. I think he would say, God judges sin. If we ask Samson, I believe he would say, God judges sin. Wonder if we brought a woman to the stand. Wonder if we brought the woman Jezebel. If ever there was a woman that thought she had gotten away with it, it was Jezebel. And that's a wicked woman. No king over Israel was as wicked as Ahab, and Ahab was wicked because the Bible says his wife drove him from serving the Lord. I mean, the gods of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, that wasn't enough. No. We got to go and get Baal and Ashtoreth. Many years ago, I was doing some research and I found a man who had done his doctoral dissertation on the Ugaritic pantheon. You say, Brother Paul, what in the wide world is that? That means the gods and goddesses of Canaan. Okay? He had done his doctoral dissertation on the gods and goddesses of Canaan. This is the statement that he made. He said, rarely does modern pornography exceed the excesses of sexual perversion of the gods and goddesses of Canaan. What does that mean? That means whenever you read the words Baal and Ashtaroth in the Old Testament, it is so wicked. The practices involved in the worship of those gods and goddesses are so wicked, we can't even speak of them in a setting like this. That's what it means. That's what it means. The wickedness and perversion that Jezebel drove Ahab to, it was so vile, we can't even speak of it. That's why when Jehu came along, the Bible says he got all the worshipers of Baal together and he said, you're going to die if you let one of the worshipers of Baal escape. He came in, he said, Ahab served Baal but little, but Jehu shall serve him much. And everybody went wild because they thought it was going to be another perverse orgy, but he came in and he killed them all. That was Jehu. But Jezebel, up to that point in time, thought she had gotten away with sin. She was untouchable. She was the woman behind the wickedest king ever, and then her children were on the throne. She outlived Ahab and so forth, and she thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But the Bible says there came a day when she met the judgment of God by being thrown out of an upper story window onto the ground and being trod upon by horses and a chariot. And they decided, you know what? After a while, they decided, maybe we ought to bury her. She is a king's daughter, after all. They went back, and the dogs had eaten her carcass. And I want us to understand this morning, whether you're here without Christ or whether you know Christ as Savior, I want you to hear me loud and clear. God judges sin, even yours. There's a bias in judgment here in this passage. There's a basis of judgment here in this passage. There's a belief in judgment in this passage in verse 3. Verse 4, there's blessing in judgment. Look at this. Now, we're continuing a rhetorical question from verse 3. Notice the question, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Do you understand that as the Apostle Paul is talking about the judgment of God, that in verse 4, he emphasizes not necessarily the severity of God's judgment, but the heights of God's mercy. You see that? Are you going to continue down this road of despising the riches of God's goodness? Are you going to despise the riches of His forbearance? What does that mean? That means you ought to get a whooping, but you're not getting it today. Or maybe not tomorrow. Or maybe not the next day. Now, that doesn't mean that the forbearance of God is going to last forever. One day the judgment of God does fall. But I just want to tell you, every day that you and I live in sin, God is giving us another opportunity to repent. Every day that we spurn His salvation, God has given us another opportunity to repent. And the Apostle Paul says, how dare you go on believing that you can get away with sin, that God's going to judge it here and not going to judge it here. And how dare you continue down the road despising the goodness and forbearance. But wait, we're not done. Look at verse 4. And long-suffering of Almighty God. Let me just tell you, believers, you and I have a tendency to want the axe of judgment to fall. Don't we? Yeah. I mean, if I could be God for a day, I'd clean up Washington. If I could be God for a day, I'd clean up City Hall or whatever it is. Or I'd clean up Hollywood or I'd clean up whatever. If I could only be God for a day. And what we normally mean by that is we
would cause judgment to fall upon others. That's what we normally mean by that. By contrast, the God of heaven is forbearing. He's long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? The verse tells us. Look at this, verse 4. Those who despise God's goodness, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, do not know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Why does God suffer long? So that you'll get right with him. Why has God not dropped the hammer on your sin that's secret and hidden? Why is it that God allows these people to go on and judge others? Why does all of that exist? So that people can repent. So that they can come to God and say, wait a minute, God has allowed me to go on thumbing my nose in his face for all this time so that I'll get right with him. That's why God does it, my friend. And oh, I just want to go on record and say, maybe if I were God for a day, I'd drop the axe on a lot of people, but I'm sure thankful that God was forbearing in my case. I'm sure thankful God was long-suffering to me. And if you've been here, and if any of you ever did not get saved the very first time you heard the gospel, you ought to be thankful too. Because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I want to suggest four aspects of the goodness of God in closing that lead us to repentance. These are spoken of in the Word of God, primarily in the book of Acts, but I want to suggest that it's God's blessing that causes us to change our minds when we come to ourselves. The first blessing I find noted in the book of Acts is the blessing of sustenance. Food. Apostle Paul came to Lystra, found him worshiping idols. You know what he did? He said, I want to introduce you to another God. I'm going to introduce you to the God that provides you with food and things to eat. The blessing of sustenance. What was he saying? He's saying, repent of your sin, because the God that gives you food to eat on a regular basis, that God is now offering salvation to you. As I look at myself in the mirror every day, I think, I'm getting plenty to eat. Whatever else may be true in my life, I'm getting plenty to eat. You are too. You ever been to a place where people don't get much to eat? I'm convinced one of the reasons that Filipinos are so tiny is because they got a whole lot more folks than they got food. I love Filipino people. But if you see people that immigrate from the Philippines to the United States, their children are always larger than they are, without exception. I've never seen an exception to that. You know what it is? Food. But even in the Philippines, they got food. Fish for breakfast. And I'm going to tell you, it's good, too. Oh, man, it's good. And, I mean, you don't eat the eyeballs. They're kind of looking at you. But just get over it. It's all right. They don't eat the eyeballs either. It's all good. But I'm telling you, it's good. But wherever you and I go, God has provided for our physical needs. The Apostle Paul told those of Lystra, he's doing that to get you to turn from your dumb idols and to serve the living and true God. The blessing of sustenance, but there's more. The Apostle Paul speaks of the blessing of space. What do I mean by that? Outer space? No, I mean space where we can live. This is what he talks about. In his address to the Athenians, he said that God has determined the bounds of mankind's habitation. What does that mean? That means you have space to live in. I have space to live in. Now, maybe I want more space to live in than what I've got, but the reality is I'm not living in your house, you're not living in my house, and everything's good as far as that's concerned. And I like you, maybe you like me, but I'm not ready to move in with you. All right? There's one woman that I'm ready to move in with, and I married her 20 years ago, and we're still having a great time. And sometimes we want to kick the kids out and have a little bit more fun, you know, but that's just the way it is. The reality is we all have space to live. You've got a place to live. I've got a place to live. That's just the way it works, because that's the way God has determined it. And God says the fact that we got space is part of his goodness, and it is trying to get us to worship the God of heaven.
and to repent of our sin. There's more. God's given us the Scriptures. That's part of His goodness. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, here it is, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Without the Word of God, where would we be today? Where would we be? And the Word of God is part of God's goodness that is endeavoring to lead us to repentance, but there's another part of God's goodness that endeavors to lead us to repentance. Not only has God given us sustenance, not only has He given us space, not only has He given us the Scripture, but finally, He's given us the Savior. The Savior. What did Simon Peter say about the Savior in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26? Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God's blessing is no more greatly seen than in the nail-scarred, spear-pierced body of Jesus Christ, given for you and given for me. Judgment. Judgment of God, judgment of people, delay of judgment. What does it all mean? Well, it's all done to point you and me to Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand there is no greater aspect of God's goodness than a Savior. Here's how it happened. Jesus Christ came to this earth. We celebrate that at Christmas time. He was born of a virgin. You say, Brother Paul, how did that happen? It was a miracle of God. That's how it happened. It's never happened since. Never happened before. But Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, a miraculous act of Almighty God. And as Jesus Christ lived, not one time did He sin on this earth. Not one time. This is how Simon Peter described it. Speaking of Jesus, he said, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. I'm going to tell you, that's pretty difficult. That's pretty hard. Somebody reviles me, Brother Hannah, we were at least going to have words. If he's bigger than I am, that may be where it stops, okay? But I'm not trying to get killed over this. But when you and I get reviled, we want to bow our backs and say, say what? But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's our Lord. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he had no sin of his own for which to pay, but all of your sin and all of my sin was freely placed upon Jesus Christ, so that all of the physical punishment, all of the spiritual punishment, all of the emotional punishment, all of that punishment that Jesus suffered was not for his sins, it was for mine and it was for yours. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and listen to the result, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. You see, my friend, you and I today are going to face the judgment of God one day. But right now, we have opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, to trust the payment that He made for our sin, to die to that sin, and be given a new life in Him so that we can live unto righteousness. That's the opportunity that the goodness of God presents to every man, woman, boy, and girl who hears what I say today. The question is, will you take it? Will you take it? Father, I say thank you this morning for your goodness. That goodness, dear Lord, that leads us to repentance. Repentance of sins so that we can trust you as Savior, but Father, after salvation, to repent of those things that we've allowed to be in our lives. Father, I've been looking forward to these meetings. I've been looking forward to these services. And Lord, now I pray that you would do that miraculous work that only you can do in hearts. Here in the auditorium, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Folks are making their way to the